there. We're in Revelation chapter number 2. We're dealing with the second church in the churches of Asia Minor. This church is Smyrna. When we look at the seven churches, it's the church with the shortest amount of words or the shortest letter written to it. Smyrna means myrrh, the spice that the wise men brought to Christ, one of the spices called myrrh. It's a small fragrant spice, but it has to be beaten and crushed in this very small piece in order to give forth its full fragrance and perfume. I didn't know that about myrrh, but that was in my study this week. Satan was trying very hard to make the lives of the believers in Smyrna bitter by persecution. And while he tried to accomplish that, the church at Smyrna had a wonderful fragrance that was emanating from that church. And we know that because of the seven churches here that's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, there's only one church that doesn't receive any rebuke. You know which one it is? It's Smyrna. It's Smyrna. What a beautiful picture of what suffering ought to produce in our lives. I've titled the message, "The Church at Smyrna, When Suffering Brings Forth Myrrh." When suffering brings forth myrrh. The church at Smyrna, if we were looking at the map, we talked about Ephesus last week, that flagrant foul against Christ that we preached on. That's 35 minutes south of Smyrna, and it's right along the Aegean Sea. And if you look where Smyrna's at, across the sea is Athens, Greece. And so that's the geographical picture of what we're dealing with. It was a city with a good port, with a good harbor, with a larger port. And so there's a lot of ships that came through. Today, Smyrna's modern name is Izmir, Turkey. That's the location of Smyrna, about 200,000 people. And my understanding is there's a nucleus of believers still in Smyrna today. The city of Smyrna was founded by the Greeks about 1,000 years before Christ. However, that same city was captured and destroyed somewhere in the 600s BC before Christ, but then rebuilt in the 3rd century. And when the new city was founded, it was planted on a flat near the southeastern shore of the Gulf. All that to say this, the residents of Smyrna had a reputation of being very proud that their city was destroyed but then rebuilt. They took pride in the fact that they came back or bounced back or that it was rebuilt. It's very interesting that when Jesus makes himself known to this church, he mentions himself as the first and the last, as the one that was dead and is now living. The economy of the city, the wealth, it was a wealthy city. It was a beautiful city at the end of a road serving a rich valley. The city had great wealth, possessing a stadium and a library and the largest public theater in all of Asia Minor or in that whole region. It was a very, very wealthy city. It was known as the crown of Asia. And doesn't Jesus bring that into this text when he talks about the crown of life that you'll receive if you're faithful unto death? It is very interesting to me that when Christ writes these letters, boy, he is taking into consideration what he knows about the people and the place to which he's writing. Smyrna was also known for its religion and worship. They had gods that they worshipped in the Greek world. Certainly there were two temples, one of Zeus, one of another deity that they worshipped. Another religion very important to the city was the worship of the Roman emperor. And under Domitian, the emperor worship was made compulsory for every Roman citizen to fail to comply to their worship could result in death. That's where these believers were living at the time at which Christ writes these four verses, this letter to them. Each year, every citizen had to burn incense at Caesar's altar, and when they did that, they were issued a certificate that they were accepted in the Roman Empire, that if they were checked as to whether they've worshiped Caesar, they would have a certificate to bear that out, that indeed they had done that the one time of year. But you understand, as must have been the case for people that became Christians, they would reject that or would have to grow into saying, boy, I can't worship Caesar and God. And the risk that would become in their lives, to not have the certificate, to not have the get out of jail free card, so to speak. About a half century after these verses are written in Revelation, one of our church fathers by the name of Polycarp, we believe was the pastor of Smyrna. Polycarp became a martyr about 50 years after Jesus writes these words to this locality. I'll share his story in the message tonight, but that wasn't abnormal for there to be martyrs in Smyrna. In fact, it's said that Polycarp was the 12th martyr of Smyrna when he was martyred. The founding of the church in this city is quite a mystery because we don't have Smyrna mentioned anywhere else, particularly in Scripture. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and look at verse number 10 with me. We do know Paul was in Ephesus for a lengthy period of time in his missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 19, verse number 10, the Bible says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Is it possible that Paul went to Ephesus, but that the gospel sounded out from there 35 minutes north and reached some people in Smyrna to where a church was planted in Smyrna? We don't know how that church came into existence, but our guess is, an educated guess would be, that there were believers that broadcasted the gospel out from Ephesus, and maybe the church started as a result of that. I want you to see some things about the church at Smyrna and what would encourage them, or how Christ encouraged them in their suffering. I think we see in this passage, first of all, the encouragement of the person of Christ. Look at verse number 8, Revelation 2 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna," remember he's writing to pastors, "these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." These words, as they read about Christ, their Savior, they had to be an encouragement to the church. To these suffering Christians, these words would mean that Christ had suffered the same sort of treatment: persecution, slander, unfair trials, and even death. But he's still alive. That had to encourage the heart of the believers. Jesus can identify with us. And in the end, though we will face death possibly for our faith, he is still alive. Amen. He faced it all and arose triumphant over death as the first fruits of them that would rise. What a comfort this must have been to those who were being persecuted. You see, nothing, church tonight, nothing will endure longer than Jesus. He's before and he's after everything. The death and resurrection of Jesus means that death has no power over him, and by extension, death has no power over his children. He's bigger than death itself, and given what the church in Smyrna faced, that reality is one that they would need to keep their minds on. Maybe you think about the end of life ever so often, and maybe it's scary. We have a variety of ages in our church, but we have some people that are getting up in years, and boy, as you get up in years, you understand the reality of coming closer to that day where you move from this world to that world. Would you, the next time you might get a little fearful thought about death, would you run to Revelation chapter 2 and read, he's the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. See, what he was getting to the church at Smyrna that would encourage their hearts was the very person of Jesus has conquered death. So there is no fear in death. That's important for this church to hear in what they're presently facing, in the pressures and the persecutions that they're facing. Applying to our fears the knowledge that Jesus is bigger than death will make us courageous. And that's what this church needed. They needed to be courageous in the days that they were facing. Christ is sympathizing with this church. I'm one of you. I've been through what you're going through. He is strengthening these believers by his person to say, hey, don't maximize death. Maximize the triumph over death. That's strengthening. And he was succoring, or he was helping these believers with perspective in their suffering. So we have the encouragement of the person of Christ. Secondly, the second way that he encouraged these suffering believers was he gave the comfort of the knowledge of Christ. Look at verse number 9. Remember, this phrase is true in all seven churches. This little phrase at the beginning of verse number 9, I know. I know. What did he know about these believers? By the way, his knowledge would help them to see that he was present. Boy, he knows this about us. He's present with us. He knew their performance, or he knew their works. You know, Smyrna was an energetic church. That word, their works, has the idea of lots of energy going into something. It was a working church in the face of persecution. It's one thing to be a working church when you're not threatened. It's another thing to be a working church when you are threatened. They were threatened, but they were still working and doing the work of the Lord. Christ said, I take notice of that. He takes notice when somebody works for him, when everything's going well, when my health is good, thumbs up, when my job is good, thumbs up, when my family's good, thumbs up, when America's good, thumbs up, and we can go on. He takes notice of all work for him. But could I say this? He also takes notice when you're suffering and you're still working. Boy, that's encouraging. He knew their performance. He also knew, the Bible says, their tribulation, or their pressure and their pain. Tribulation's painful. It's wearisome. It sometimes pecks away at us little by little, chips away at our joy, takes the wind out of our sails day by day. Sometimes tribulation lasts for long periods of time. I want you to notice some things about what he says here. He says, I know that tribulation. He did not trivialize their suffering by telling them it's really not that bad. Sometimes we're like that with each other, aren't we? Sometimes I've been like that with people. But when Jesus looks at their tribulation, their pressures of life, their pain, he didn't trivialize it and say, get over it. He just says, I want you to know, I know. I know the ins and outs of it. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. He doesn't cheapen their experience by offering unsympathetic advice. He just says, I know. I know. Could I say tonight, he knows your tribulation, your pressures, your pain in life. It's one thing for your mate to know. It's one thing for your pastor to know. It's another thing for Jesus to know. And the Bible says he knows that. He knew their poverty, the Bible says in verse number 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The church's affliction here is further defined by poverty. We believe that the origin of their poverty probably ties into their stand for their faith. That because they were standing on truth, they were being treated by government and by Jews, and being things being taken from them, possibly jobs being lost, possibly goods and property being confiscated. As part of the Roman emperor cult, the city of Smyrna punished anyone who refused to declare Caesar as Lord by excluding them from their work guilds. They were poor by the world standards, probably for their faith. And Jesus said, I know thy poverty. Material goods are not of ultimate value, however, because the Bible also says, I know thy prosperity. Or he says here, not in those words, but in verse number 9, he says, but thou art rich. Spiritual resources, my friend, are far more lasting and important than what we have on this earth. Truth is, we're blessed today, but not all believers are living like we are across this world. I read a book called Killing Christians, written in 2014. I read about people that were fugitives, vagabonds. They had no homes because of their faith. They moved through the night and had meetings, church meetings, at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, and somebody would watch the door to see if they would come under attack. We can't hardly understand or fathom that, but people are living like that today. And the church at Smyrna, though they were poor, yet they were rich. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. If you're rich physically and you're rich spiritually today, praise the Lord, you are. But understand, if one had to go, boy, I'm certainly glad that I don't need physical riches as much as I need the spiritual riches that God's given me. James chapter 2, verse number 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith as heirs of the kingdom? You understand, physical riches don't get you heirs in the kingdom. But oh, those that have faith in Jesus Christ, boy, there's an inheritance coming that fadeth not away. And contrast this statement in verse number 9 of Revelation chapter 2. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. To the statement in chapter 3, verse 17, that God makes about the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a stark contrast between the church at Smyrna and the church at Laodicea. Here's one that is physically poor, but spiritually rich. Here's one, Laodicea, that is physically rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. But boy, spiritually, they're poor. They're blind. They're wretched. They're naked, the Bible says. Church, it is tempting when we live in a society that emphasizes the riches of this world to think that all is in order in our lives because physically we're doing good. Be not deceived tonight. Don't think that physical riches, that physical securities that we have in life, mean that we're doing good spiritually. Understand, there's a stark contrast between Smyrna and Laodicea. There's something else he knew about this church. He knew their performance, their pressures, their pain, their poverty, their prosperity. But another thing he knew about that them was their persecution. In verse number 9, it says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, word blasphemy there has the idea of slander, has the idea of being falsely accused, or these believers were being falsely accused by the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that were in Smyrna. Hamilton says this, as long as Christianity in Smyrna was under the Jewish umbrella, Christians were also exempt from required participation in the growing Roman imperial cult. If the Jews, however, began denouncing Christians to the Romans, arguing that they were not Jews at all, Christians, and the Christians refused to participate in the Roman idol worship, it could bring trouble. And when Jesus wrote to this church, that's exactly what was happening. The Jews were falsely accusing the believers in the city of Smyrna. They were being blasphemed, is the biblical word we have. During the first century, there were six types of slander that was leveled against the church. One was cannibalism, that they were actually eating other people, which is really far out. One was lust and immorality. One was political disloyalty. One was arsonry. Probably in Smyrna, it was political disloyalty that they were being, that was the accusation against them. And Jesus said, I know all about you, church. I know everything about you. The persecution broke out against Christians. As I mentioned, Polycarp would be eventually captured. He eventually came out of hiding and said, the will of God be done. He asked his captors for one last favor. They were going to burn him at the stake. He said, could I have an hour of prayer? He went 2 hours in prayer. The officer tried to persuade him to yield to the small demand made on him, saying, what harm is it to you if you just offer a sacrifice to the Roman emperor? Rougher measures were then tried, and he was flung from the carriage in which he was being transported. At the amphitheater, the magistrate told Pastor Polycarp of Smyrna, swear, curse Christ, and I will set thee free. That old pastor answered him, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I curse him, my king and my savior? Polycarp was condemned to be burned alive. As they stripped him and placed him in the midst of the fuel, which, by the way, the Jews brought the wood to burn Polycarp alive. When he says it's the synagogue of Satan here, Jesus marks it for what it was in that day. Satan was involved. They would have nailed him to the stake, but he requested that they leave him there unfastened, stating that he who has enabled me to brave the fire will give me strength also to endure its fierceness. The story of the burning of Polycarp is told that the flames, because of the wind, blew farther around him, thus extending his torture until eventually they pierced him through with a spear and killed him. He then prayed, O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of thy suffering among the number of thy witnesses. You see, early Christians suffered in many ways. Some were flung to the lions in the arenas. Certainly, Smyrna had an amphitheater where that was carried out with believers. Some were burned at the stake. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. I'm not trying to be gross tonight, neither am I trying to put nightmares in your mind, but I am saying this, there have been those that have gone before us that have said this, I'll be faithful to my Jesus unto death. Right. Nero sewed Christians in the skins of wild animals and sent his hunting dogs after them to tear them to death. Others were tortured on the rack. Molten lead was poured upon others. Red hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. My friend, do you understand what Jesus was writing when he writes to these believers and he says, be faithful unto death? This was not something that was far-fetched. They weren't reading it like we might read it and think, man, I've never seen that before. I've never heard of that from anybody that I knew. Maybe they were reading this letter and saying, hey, this just happened last week. Hey, I'm under threat right now. I'm scared to go to the grocery store. I don't have a certificate. I don't know what will happen to me. He's writing to suffering believers. His encouragement of his knowledge. He knew their feelings. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Why would he say fear none? Because the natural human tendency would be what? To have great fear. To have great fear. He encouraged them to stop fearing. Notice in this passage, he doesn't really promise them deliverance. He says, Satan's, the devil's going to come, that slanderer, and he's going to put you in prison, some of you in prison. There's going to be persecution. Brethren, the Bible still does say, and yea, all who will live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. I know we don't like to think about that, and I'm certainly not trying to bring it to Mount Zion Baptist Church or put us in a firing line, but I am saying this, the Bible does talk about it. Mm. Notice that there's a trying that would take place in their lives in verse number 10, that ye may be tried. Satan's purpose is to bring hardships in order to cause believers to cave in on their faith. But notice there's a promise from Christ, and here's another way that he strengthens the believers here. Verse number 10, ye shall have tribulation 10 days, middle of the verse, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you think that society in our country is moving in the direction to make Christianity unacceptable? To make some of our beliefs unacceptable? To make them against the law? To make prison a place for Christians who are labeled criminals because they believe and practice the Word of God? That took place in Smyrna. You're going to go to prison, folks. Jesus was forecasting what was going to take place. And yet, he says in verse number 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Can I remind you of something, believer? You may be suffering in some way tonight. Maybe it's not persecution, maybe you're suffering. But out of suffering comes triumph. Out of suffering comes triumph. You be faithful unto death, and we'll have a celebration of it in heaven. I'll give you a crown of life. While their persecutors could take their physical lives, it would only result in their receiving the crown of life. If you're taking notes tonight, write this down. The crown follows the cross. Oh, I like that thought. Boy, I like that thought. It's true in the life of Christ in Philippians chapter number 2. The Bible says that he would be highly exalted and every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After the cross came triumph. After the cross came the crown where every person will bow someday. In your life, remember, behind suffering is triumph. And that leads us to a charge of faithfulness, another way that he encouraged the believers that were suffering. The word faithful is an interesting word in the scriptures. It comes from the word, the root word, convince. What he was saying was this, get this. If you didn't get anything else in the message, get this. What he was saying was depend upon Christ. Be convinced of him. Find your strength and courage in him. He knew if they tried to bear up under the weight of the persecution that they would be facing, they would falter. They would need him in every day and in every way. They would need to be convinced of the reality of Christ in their lives. In order to be faithful unto death, Christian, the knowledge of Christ must be bigger to us than the reality of death itself. Could I say that again? In order for you to be faithful unto death, maybe you're not going to face persecution like they did at Smyrna. Maybe you're not going to be burned alive. But you will have trials. You will have troubles. You will face suffering. And in order for us to be faithful, what Jesus is saying here is that the knowledge of Jesus must be bigger to us than the reality of death. Jesus must be bigger to us than death itself. He wanted them to live with their eyes on the fact that his power was unlimited. He was dead, but he is now alive. The command to be faithful unto death proclaims that it is more important to be faithful to Jesus than it is to go on living. I don't know that we always think in those terms. It is more important to be faithful to Christ than it is to go on living. Philip Doddridge wrote this, "I am more afraid of doing what is wrong than I am of dying." Only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than life can be truly courageous. You see, Polycarp and others that have gone before us had a knowledge of Christ that was bigger to them than the reality of death. Could I say this? Could I ask this tonight? Your knowledge of Christ, is he worth dying for? And if he's worth dying for, then is he worth living for? What are you living for tonight? What are you living for? What would you die for? That's what he's challenging the church at Smyrna about. Be faithful unto death. The death of the martyrs points to the life worth living is worth living for Christ. To the life worth dying is dying for Christ. Smyrna's sufferings, though extremely difficult, had helped them stay pure in faith and in life. There's no rebuke given to this church. It is better to face suffering and stay faithful than to live life without tribulation and become unfaithful. Can I say that again, Christian? It'll help you in your life. It's a biblical perspective. It's better to face suffering and stay faithful than to live life without suffering or tribulation and become unfaithful. You see, in our world today, we're making Christianity very easy. Come to church whenever you feel like it. You get there once a month, great. You got other things going on, man, I know you just got a lot. This world has a lot. You see, to live without tribulation, we don't need God. We don't need to be faithful to God. But if you're like me, and some of you are tonight, you're going through things where, boy, I need to get to church. Like, I need God to touch my heart again. God, our family needs your presence. Lord, we can't go through today but stopping to pray about this matter that, Lord, is a suffering matter in our family. See, it's better to go through suffering and remain faithful than it is to live life without suffering and become unfaithful. So tonight, I give you verse number 11, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Last thought here to the church, you may die. But if you're faithful in your faith, you won't face the second death. You may die the first one. You may die physically. But thank God you're not experiencing the second one, because we know what the second one is in the book of Revelation. It's the lake of fire. And so tonight I ask you a few questions by way of conclusion and things for you to evaluate tonight. Are you in need of strength from the Lord in your suffering? Sympathy? His succoring, his help, his present help? Boy, he provided that for Smyrna. I mean, he came on the scene. Let me write a personal letter to you that's going to hit you right where you're at and help you. He's there for you tonight in the same way. Can you understand that you may be experiencing a bitter situation? Watch this. One that the devil has designed to crack your faith. That's what he had designed for the church at Smyrna. But God's desire is that it would have a crushing experience where myrrh would break forth from your life. You understand, suffering tries. That's a message in this chapter. Tonight, you may be experiencing fear in a situation, but the Savior exhorts you to fear not, but instead focus on being faithful. Focus on being convinced that Christ is bigger than death. That Christ is bigger than whatever you're dealing with in your life. You may need to be reminded tonight, in the depths of suffering comes triumph. Maybe the Holy Spirit breathes new life into your suffering soul tonight when we take the time to look at the church at Smyrna.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.